Good to see all of you today. Gail Clayworth, great to see you this morning.
So,
well, we're glad you're here. That's great. And Hector will be praying for you for Wednesday's procedure and be lifting you up today. All right. This is exciting stuff today. So really eager for what we're going to see together from the Word, sort of an overview of a theme. But just to start off, in some of the more remote and the less settled areas of Africa, it is still the custom that when a boy of the Maasai tribe reaches a certain age, he is given a spear and a shield and told to go kill a lion. That's his initiation into manhood, and he either doesn't come back or he comes back a man. That's one of the more dramatic initiation rituals you'll hear about. But initiation rites are common in just about every society, including ours. Sororities and fraternities and inner city gangs and Masonic lodges all have initiation rituals. If you've ever joined a group of almost any kind, you probably had an initiation to join, even if you didn't have to kill a lion. As for a show of hands, I guess. When you join the San Antonio Rotary Club, you get a special handshake and you get a lapel pin. And then to welcome you into life in Jesus, we dunk you underwater and half drown you. Welcome. This is really a kind of a perfect day to talk about baptism. Not just because we have a heater in the baptistry. Okay, so that's fine. So, the water is nice and warm. It's going to be great. And so we're going to be having a baptism after the second service. And if you normally don't stay for both services, I understand that. But if you want to come back at 12:30, we're going to be having a baptism for some folks here. And then from Encuentro will be coming down. It's going to be a wonderful celebration. So invite you to come back at 12:30. But it's also a perfect day to talk about baptism because there is this integral tie-in between baptism and persecution. And we'll see that as we move through. And obviously we're focused a bit on persecution today. If you've ever wondered where Christians ever got the idea of getting its initiates wet, this is your lucky day. Because I'm going to start off by just telling you where the idea of baptism came from. It wasn't the church's idea. It wasn't even the idea of John the Baptist. Starts way back in the Old Testament, long before Christianity ever started. God required that priests who were to offer sacrifices had to wash thoroughly before they presented their offerings to God. Physical cleanliness may very well have had something to do with these washings, but they were mainly intended to symbolize moral purity before God. My hands are clean, my heart is clean before you, God. And the Jews lived with this God-ordained link between worship and washings for centuries, so it was ingrained into their way of thinking. It carried over, this is by Jewish custom, not by scriptural command, but into the whole process of someone who converted from whatever they had been to becoming Jewish. We call it proselyte baptism. These washings symbolized a commitment to moral purity of the one who was becoming a Jew. And in the mind of a Jew, partial washing wouldn't cut it. It took an entire bath to make a non-Jew acceptable to God, clean before God. That was the practice for every non-Jew converting to Judaism in the centuries leading up to Christianity. And then there was this development even further in the practice of religious washings when John, the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, started baptizing. And we read about this in Mark chapter 1, in Mark's gospel. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So John's baptism and proselyte baptism are similar in some ways and very different in some ways. It was different in that John was calling Jews, God's chosen people, to be baptized. He was saying that Jews had every bit as much need of cleansing as the Gentiles had, because Messiah is coming, and Jews need to repent of their sins to prepare for his arrival, coming of the kingdom. And nothing worked like baptism to symbolize that moral cleansing before God. So it's similar to proselyte baptism in that it's a call to moral purity. It's different in that he's calling Jews to be baptized. It was also different in the manner in which John baptized. So proselyte baptism was self-administered. To be considered a Jew, the Gentile would take a bath. He would wash himself. But when somebody came to John for baptism, they relinquished control and were immersed by John. They were baptized by him. They were active in the process of seeking out the baptism, but they were passive in the event. Well, John had been baptizing for a while. He baptized in the muddy waters of the Jordan River. And one day, Jesus showed up, and Jesus wanted John to baptize him. John was hesitant. He was reluctant to baptize Jesus. I have need to be baptized by you, Jesus. But in the end, he agreed, and he baptized Jesus. And that baptism was crucial in the life of the Lord. That's really what launched his ministry, his three-year ministry. At the baptism, God the Father spoke words commending Jesus. This is my beloved son. And then during the first part of the Lord's ministry, devoted a lot of time and a lot of attention to baptism. And he had the same exact emphasis and stress that John the Baptist did. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn from your sin, lead a holy life. Live like the citizens of God that you are. But then there was a change about the halfway point in Jesus' ministry. He was a three-year ministry, about the year and a half point. He went silent when it came to baptism. Said almost nothing about it from that point forward. And we might take from that, given the diminishing stress Jesus gave to baptism and as his ministry went on, that when it came to the time after Jesus was gone, baptism wouldn't really play much of a part in the life of the church that would form in his name. And we'd be completely wrong, because that's not at all the case. When you go to Matthew chapter 28, the end of Matthew's gospel, and read the marching orders Jesus gave to his disciples, baptism is front and center. So here's Matthew 28, verse 18, 19, and 20. Jesus came up and spoke to them. He's up on a mountain, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So you notice the company that baptism keeps. Jesus links it with the call to make disciples of all the nations, and then he ties it in with teaching people to observe all that Jesus has commanded. So that's pretty heady company. And what that tells us is that baptism is going to play a very large role in the life of those who follow Jesus. And we see that in accounts we find in the book of Acts, just about every place someone comes to faith in Christ. Maybe not every single place, but I'm just going to tell you some of the stories from the book of Acts. And this is really good stuff, but I want us all to see the prominence of baptism. At the very beginning, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on all of Jesus' followers, Peter preached this wonderful message. The response was amazing. And then we read in Acts 2, "So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Somewhat later, Philip the evangelist hitched a ride in the chariot of an official from Ethiopia. He was an official in the kingdom of Ethiopia under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. And so Philip joined his chariot and was telling him about Jesus, and the Ethiopian believed. And then we read that Philip ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Soon after that, Saul of Tarsus, who had been busy putting Christians into jail and killing Christians, he was approaching the city of Damascus when God blinded him. He was on his way to keep persecuting Christians in Damascus. God struck him with blindness. A man named Ananias, Christian, found Saul, who was soon to become the Apostle Paul, told him all about Jesus. Saul believed. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight and got up and was baptized. About the next story is Cornelius, a Roman centurion. He was a Gentile, proselyte, became a Jew. And the Apostle Peter came to his house preaching Jesus, told him all the whole story about Jesus. And Cornelius and his whole household believed. These are the first thoroughly non-Jewish people to become Christians. And they all believed. Cornelius, his whole household, and Peter recognized that this group of Gentiles had believed and was saved, just like that big group on the day of Pentecost was, and Peter knew exactly what to do next. He ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Paul and Silas traveled to the city of Philippi on a missionary trip. They came with a message of Jesus. A Jewish woman named Lydia was listening and to what they had to say. She trusted Christ. She was immediately baptized. They're still in Philippi. Paul and Silas are now thrown into jail because of their Christian ministry in the city. About midnight, while they're singing hymns of praise to God, and I am always struck by that, they're in jail singing hymns of praise to God at midnight. An angel of God sent an earthquake. It opened the prison doors. It released the chains on the prisoners. The jailer is completely panicked because he assumes that all the prisoners have escaped. And Paul says, no, we haven't hurt our... We, don't hurt yourself. We're still here. And the jailer now realizes what a tremendous deliverance, what a great salvation he has already received, that he's not going to be killed by the Romans. But then he starts to envision an even greater salvation, and he looks at Peter, or looks at Paul, and says, what must I do to be saved? Now he's talking about him and God. And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your whole household. So the jailer, his whole household, they all believed in Christ, they were all saved, they were all baptized. Just a couple more. And Paul and his friends continued on. They went to Corinth. A man named Crispus trusted Jesus, and his conversion had this snowball effect. More and more people, many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And then this one, kind of to come full circle, they went to the city of Ephesus. And Paul was there in Ephesus, and he met some disciples of John the Baptist. He's started all this baptizing stuff. These 12 men had already been baptized in John the Baptist's baptism. Remember what kind of baptism that was? That was a baptism for repentance to prepare for the Messiah. And they didn't know that Jesus had already come. So Paul tells them the story of Jesus. The Messiah is already here. And they all believed. In other words, and they were saved at that point. They were baptized, but they weren't Christians. So Paul shared the good news. And then rather than counting their John the Baptist baptism, Paul went on to baptize them in the name of the Lord Jesus. And what you see in these examples, and actually we could have had more, is that when someone became a Christian in the early days of Christianity, it was not a very long time, often it was immediately, that they were baptized. And throughout the centuries of the New Testament, last 2,000 years, baptism has continued to be this vital part of the experience of each generation of those who believe in Jesus. Just a little parenthesis about method of baptism, because there's lots of questions about that, and just a couple of things here. The Greek word we translate baptize actually means to immerse. It means to submerge. So if you're describing a ship that went down at sea, you would use the word baptizo. Or if somebody drowns, you would use the word baptizo to describe them going under the water. So it's pretty well understood and agreed that John the Baptist baptized by pushing people under the water and then bringing them back up again, 9 times out of 10. And the early church followed suit, and generally baptism was by immersion. But it has always been the case that sprinkling or pouring was acceptable, at least in some cases, if there weren't any streams around, if there were no large ponds of water, or if the person was unable to travel or they couldn't get into the water, then sprinkling or pouring worked. A few years ago, and for a few years, our church had this wonderful partnership with the church in Montevideo, Uruguay, in South America. And so it was a great several trips that we took down there. And one of those trips, I was watching as Pastor Alejandro was baptizing a man. He was in a wheelchair, and so he wasn't able to join the others in the lake where the baptism was taking place. I watched as Pastor Ale got a Home Depot 5-gallon bucket, filled it up with water from the lake, and he just dumped it right on the guy's head. Everybody rejoiced and everybody's clapping. So it was a great moment. Some of you may remember there was one time when we were baptizing here on a Sunday morning, and there was a woman who was physically incapable of getting into the baptistry, and not with a 5-gallon bucket, but I poured water over her head and baptized her. My point is to say that historically, unless there's a compelling reason not to, the default mode of baptism is by immersion. It's the best picture of what baptism is supposed to give us. But I'm not going to argue with people who want to sprinkle or pour. The point is that people who believe in Jesus are to be baptized. Amen. So why? What's the point of baptism? I'm going to give you a negative reason first, and this is related to eternal life. This is so important. The Bible is really clear that eternal life is gained by grace through faith in Jesus. He died and rose again. We believe in him. We're saved. And the idea we find throughout the New Testament is that baptism is it is an outward sign of an inward reality. So to be as clear as I possibly can be, baptism adds nothing to a person standing before God. And to not be baptized detracts nothing from a person standing before God. If someone believes in Jesus and they're not baptized, they're saved. If someone is baptized and they don't believe in Jesus, they're not saved. There's one book in the New Testament that was explicitly written to tell people how to be saved, how to have eternal life. It's the Gospel of John. And in any of the dozen or so instructions as to how to have eternal life, John never once mentions baptism. If baptism is required for eternal life, that's a glaring omission. Baptism doesn't prove, it doesn't add to, it doesn't complete salvation. So that's the negative. Positively, why baptism? First passage I want us to look at is one we've already seen. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus is up on the mountain with his disciples. It's the last interaction he has with them in Matthew's gospel. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the baptism we'll have later on today, there's nothing subtle about it. It doesn't kind of sneak up on you. No, we put the person who is being baptized in a river, in a lake, in a swimming pool, in a tub. We force them under the water. We hold them down for a couple of seconds to make sure they're completely and thoroughly wet, and then we pull them back up. In places where there's hostility to the gospel, baptism also prompts a not very subtle response by opponents. And here's where there's a tie-in between what we're doing this morning and our theme of persecution and our persecuted family around the world today. In 1999, Todd Havacost and I took a wonderful trip to Russia. We spent a week at a teaching at a pastor's conference in the town of Nizhnekamsk. It's in the Republic of Tatarstan, which is a Muslim-dominant region of Russia. It was an eye-opening, life-changing, vision-expanding time in every respect for me. Among the most impactful moments of that trip came when I had a brief conversation through a translator with a pastor from a nearby republic, also ending in Stan. He told me through a translator that in his city, a Christian's baptism is the moment at which persecution begins. Not conversion, baptism. And what I learned and have learned over and over since is that simply becoming a Christian doesn't prompt opposition from the opponents. It's being a committed, outspoken Christian that prompts resistance and persecution. Now, how do opponents of our faith know who is committed to Christ and who's going to be an outspoken Christian? It's that guy over there, the one who's sopping wet. That's him. And the pastor went on to tell me that the radicals in his city began to beat you up when you're baptized. Baptism is a declaration of commitment to Christ. It's our confession that we're citizens of another kingdom. Baptism is our pledge of allegiance to our King Jesus. Baptism also serves as a graphic picture of God's work in saving a soul. And so listen as I read from Romans chapter 6. This is the Apostle Paul again. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be like him, be in the likeness of his resurrection." So Paul wants us to keep these two images in mind at the same time. One is the passion of Christ, his suffering, death, and resurrection, and water baptism. So consider Jesus' passion. When the Lord was taken off the cross, he was undeniably dead. When I'm talking with, especially when I'm talking with children who want to be baptized, I will ask them, when they took Jesus off the cross, was he dead or alive? And they think it's a trick question. It's not a trick question. Jesus had been scourged, a terrible beating, had a crown of thorns on his head, nails in his hands and feet. It's almost impossible to breathe while being crucified, so most die of asphyxiation. Jesus had a sword in his side. He was dead. He was taken off the cross, and his body was given to his followers. They laid his body in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea as a borrowed tomb. And after the body was placed there, the followers left, and the tomb was sealed with a stone outside. It was rolled in front of the entrance to the tomb. All that happened on Friday. By Easter Sunday morning, everything had changed. The stone was rolled away. Seal had been broken. The soldiers had left. The linen wrappings in which Jesus had been wrapped were evacuated. The tomb was empty. Jesus is alive. That's death to life. And Paul is telling us here that Jesus' death to life journey pictures what God has done for everyone who places their faith in Jesus. Death to life. Before you put your trust in Jesus, you are spiritually dead because of sin. There's a precious part in you that relates to God, and it's not missing, it's dead. Just like a dead physical body isn't not there, it's just dead. That part that relates to God is dead within you. And you place your faith in Christ, and spiritually speaking, God makes you alive. That precious part of you that relates to God comes alive. And that perfectly pictures the movement of spiritual life to death. You see burial in baptism in the lowering of a person into the water. If the water was dirt, it would be a perfect picture of what burial is all about, or what baptism is all about. After a couple of seconds of being under the water, they're raised back up again. Death to life. It's a picture of resurrection. And then remember what John the Baptist's baptism was all about. People sought John's baptism. They were active in the pursuit, but they were passive in the event. In the same way, those who are going to be baptized today are passive in the event. There's nothing we contribute to our salvation. It is all of grace, and baptism perfectly pictures that. And the one who is being baptized, whether they say it out loud, by their act of being baptized, they are saying to everybody who's watching, I used to be dead to God. Now I have been made alive by God. New Testament tells us we're making one more statement when we submit to Christian baptism. It's a ringing affirmation of the solidarity each Christian has with every other Christian. We are one with each other. We're in this together. Ephesians chapter 4, there's one body and there's one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's this fantastic diversity in the Church of Jesus. People from different backgrounds come together on Sunday mornings, and we worship and pray and serve and learn and all the things we do on Sunday mornings from whatever background. The differences run deep, and you don't want to ignore or overlook the differences. They're profound. And the differences between those of us who are here right now could be demographic or ethnic or linguistic or political. Our church is made up of people who have greatly varying levels of wealth or education, different political persuasions, family histories, families of origin, all kinds of differences. So there's tremendous diversity in the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus loves it that way. We love it that way. Amen? But there's an overarching unity that is weightier than the diversity. And among the greatest of our uniters is baptism. Now, every Christian has received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is given the instant someone puts their faith in Christ. And that spiritual baptism by the Holy Spirit is where we are immersed in the body of Christ. So we are organically one with every other person who has ever trusted in Jesus for salvation. And Paul may have that in mind, at least to some extent, when he mentions baptism here. I think more likely, more probably, he has in mind water baptism because of the near universality of people in the first century. If you were a Christian, you were baptized. Common experience. Common experiences unite us. There is a connection between me and anybody who has ever been to Russia, because we can talk about the places we've seen in Russia, the people we've met in Russia. On Tuesday and Thursday mornings, one of my greatest delights is to say hello to some women who are Russian in heritage. They came from Russia. They're trying to learn English. And these are older women. They're babushkas, wonderful ladies. But I greet them with Dobro utro, good morning, and their faces just light up. Oh, you know Russian. No, I don't know Russian. I know how to say good morning, but that's enough. It's a little bit of a connection there. And I've been to India now, so I can talk to people like Rick, who's been to India, and others who have been to India, so we have this connection. And if you garden, we have a connection. I love to. If you like to hike and camp, if you like to read, there's connection because common experiences. And Christians who have been baptized watch as other Christians get baptized, and they think to themselves, I know exactly what that guy's thinking. I know exactly what he's feeling because that was me 6 months ago, a year ago, 10 years ago. She's decided to follow Jesus. So have I. That kid over there, soaking wet, he's family. She's part of my family. And family is the place where love flows. Family is the place where we learn so much about what life is all about. Family is the place you can go to, you can retreat to when there's no place else to go. Family is the group that will take you in when nobody else will. That's why we say, you know, blood's thicker than water. But when we think about our baptism and all that represents, we in the church would say, yeah, water, the water of baptism, is thicker than blood. Because we are a family of death-to-life people who have decided to follow Jesus. We are in this great adventure together. Today, baptism speaks of acceptance by God. It also speaks of acceptance by each other. And we who make up the church say to those who come to be baptized, we're one with you. You are one of us because we came up out of the water too. I've been a Christian for a lot of years, actually a lot of decades by now. I've been surprised at some of the people who are part of the church. You've heard, you know, would you join a club that would have you as a member? Well, you know, some of that's kind of self-directed, but you may have had the thought, would you let that person in? Evidently, God is less discriminating than we are. Praise God for that. God allows Ethiopian eunuchs and persecutors and serial murderers and misfits and adulterers and porn addicts and alcoholics into his church. He welcomes them, arms wide open. Selfish people, arrogant people, bigoted, prejudiced people. He says, come. Every conversion is a miracle of individual salvation. Every conversion is a community miracle. Because every misfit, every loser, every cool and not so cool person who believes is part of the body of Christ. All of us taking next steps together, all of us on a journey, none of us having arrived. And that's what baptism says. Baptism affirms, yeah, God accepts us. We accept you too. Welcome. We're going to have a baptism at 12:30. Can't wait to see you to celebrate that with us. So would you join me as we close in prayer? Would you please stand now? Father, thank you so much for the beauty of what baptism represents and what it symbolizes. It is such a perfect picture of what you do when you save our eternal soul. We are immersed by somebody else, brought up by somebody else. Our salvation is all of grace, not of works. We thank you, Father, for the amazing gift that you give us in Jesus. And all of us right now pray for those folks who are going to be baptized at 12:30. We ask for this day to be a wonderful day of blessing for them as we're cheering them on and rejoicing with them as they as they go under the waters of baptism to make the good profession of faith. Just like our brothers and sisters around the world have done in many places where it's not even safe to name the name of Jesus. So remembering their faith, we pray for them. And we ask all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. As you walk with the Lord, you are dismissed and walk with him and walk for him.